Right, I'd like us to turn to Psalm 62. I'm sorry, I haven't checked the page number. It must be nearly in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 62. And I'll read the whole psalm.
Page 579.
Great, page 579. Thank you. That's if you've got the church Bible. Psalm 62. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honour depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely, the low-born are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they're nothing. Together, they're only a breath. Do not trust in extortion, or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done. That's today's reading. It's a psalm of David. He starts, truly, my soul finds rest in God. And that sounds nice. Rest sounds great. It's often something we feel like we need very much. A nice nap is often welcome. I've been known to have one in the afternoon, just after lunch. It can happen. But you probably notice that that's not the idea in this psalm, really. As Christians, we maybe have a more positive idea about what we call the day of rest. Today is a chance to come to church this morning. It's a nice opportunity to take time off from work or daily pressures. Everything we usually have to do, shelve our responsibilities for a couple of hours and focus on things that we acknowledge are more important instead. That's a good thing to do. You've probably noticed, though, that the rest of the psalm didn't really even follow on that idea. David isn't looking for a good night's sleep or time off from chores. What he wants is safety. Actual physical safety. He wants a fortress. He doesn't want to be shaken or toppled. In the middle part of the psalm, the dark bit, if you like, verses 3 and 4, he addresses the people that want to bring him down. They want to assault him, topple him from his lofty place. By his lofty place, I guess he means being king. They don't want him as king anymore. They're insincere. They say one thing and think another. They're violent. Maybe as Christians we sometimes experience people spreading malicious lies about us in order to discredit our faith and make it seem unreal or ineffective. We don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm, but it would fit with several times in his life as we read it. When he was on the run as a hunted man. Maybe when Saul was pursuing him, or maybe later when his own son Absalom betrayed him and he had to flee. It probably distills his experiences from all those situations. So the rest David wants isn't relaxation, it's relief from constant attacks. He doesn't want a pleasant rest, he wants the constant violence and criticism to stop. That's what he's asking. He wants a safe refuge where it will all be ineffective. And that's why there are some recurring words in this psalm. I've picked three of them here. By a fortress, he means a place that's well defended, where he can't be attacked, where no one can get at him. A rock is a similar idea, something that can't be moved. He can be up on top, inaccessible, and he can look down on those enemies and see that their efforts are ineffective. And salvation, that's a big, significant word to us. That's a word we use a lot, especially in church. When we speak of our salvation, we think immediately of Christ, who died for us, who takes away our sins, who gives us escape from God's judgment and eternal life. David wouldn't have known directly about all of that, I don't think. He's using salvation in its ordinary English sense to simply mean being saved, being made safe. He's going to be saved from the plans and attempts on his life of all his enemies. So when David talks about salvation and honour, he means safety from physical violence and freedom from criticism and slander. We might also want those kinds of safety sometimes, and the psalm shows us where we can find them. In our own situations, we can broaden this, just to make the message more relevant today, to cover all our difficulties in life, disagreements, illnesses, dilemmas or problems that we might face, things we don't know what to do about. We can broaden this psalm out and apply it there. And the psalm repeats, again and again, like a record, one simple message. I've just picked a few verses out of it. My soul finds rest in God. Find rest in God. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. My salvation and my honour depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. God is our refuge. The psalm is saying that God is the source of the rest, the safety, the freedom from fear, and future hope that we all want and need. And what's more, he's the only source. He's the only source of that safety, that rest. In fact, he is the safety. David keeps on saying it. He's saying, he is my fortress. Not, he builds my fortress, or he provides my fortress, or something else like that. He says, God is my fortress. And the idea is that set against God, all the things other people can do to us, and all the things we can do to help ourselves, they're all insignificant. They're nothing compared to God's power and love. There's a structure in the psalm, you must have noticed it, verses 5 to 8, in which David expresses that confidence in God. They come between verses 3 and 4, in which he says how useless his own strength is, this leaning wall, this tottering fence, and afterwards verses 9 and 10, in which he similarly dismisses the strength of his enemies. And there's a vivid image in verse 9. The oppression that David is experiencing from those who attack him is nothing when weighed on the scales. It's just a breath. Imagine that you're weighing out 2 pounds of flour on the scales and you accidentally breathe on the scales. Will it matter? Does the breath move the scales at all? It's completely insignificant. And that's what David is saying those people are really like. Well, so the message of the psalm can be summarised quite simply like this. Safety and rest from all our difficulties can be found in God. They can be found only in God. There's no safety to be found anywhere else, and we certainly can't provide it for ourselves. Okay, that seems simple, but I haven't finished. Even if I widen the idea up to include all of our daily difficulties, what's the problem? Why isn't it simple? Why isn't it easy to rest in God and find in him all the help we need? And I'm going to identify two reasons. There might be more, but I've thought of two. And they're two very simple reasons. They are who we are and who God is. And I'll start with who we are, with us. Well, maybe with myself, in fact. When I got the subject resting in God, my first thought was, well, what do I know about it? And this is, you know, this is one of those times where I have to talk about resting in God because that's the subject, but I feel like I struggle with it and I don't do it properly. Because the natural human reaction when faced with any problem or any opposition is to go ahead and fix it ourselves. That's what we do. That's what I do anyway. It's almost irresistible to dive straight in and look for a solution. Find a way to fix what's broken. Identify a gadget to buy which will do the job. Or think of a brilliant counter-argument to the criticism that we're receiving. I love doing all those things. And I think in the psalm, David's description of himself as a tottering wall, you get the picture there, I'm sure, that implies that he's been doing that himself, and he's come to the end of it, and he's finally realised that his abilities aren't enough, and he can't do the job. Actually, I had a career in engineering, and I'd say that greatly increased my tendency to dive straight in and try to fix things and take things into my own hands. We were formally trained, actually, to identify a problem, to list all its features, to have a clear idea of the situation we wanted instead of the problem, develop various solutions, select the best one and implement it, all as quickly as possible. But it was worse than that. We did what we called potential problem analysis, where before doing anything, we'd ask, what could go wrong? What problems could occur? We'd assign probabilities to all the possible problems, and we'd already have solutions for the likely ones lined up before we started work on anything. That's potential problem analysis, and I still find myself doing it in daily life. Sometimes it's useful, sometimes it's annoying to other people. Because the trouble is, especially in God's service, potential problem analysis can look a lot like lack of faith. It's kind of almost the opposite. Although I think sometimes it's valuable, but there is a tendency to carry it to extremes. Being prepared for difficulties can be good. Not depending on God isn't good. Well, this is where verse 8 comes in. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. That's the message of the psalm. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your hearts to him. God is our refuge. It's easy to say. It's difficult to remember under pressure that our first response to a difficulty needs to be prayer. He's the only refuge which is completely reliable. The trouble is, depending on him, as the psalm is recommending here, involves giving up control ourselves, and that doesn't come naturally to us. And it brings me to the second point, which is who God is. If we're going to give up control of a situation and depend primarily on God, we need to be sure that we can trust him And that doesn't come naturally either. And we might well feel that we don't know him well enough. We theoretically know that he's good, but we don't have experience of it, and it's difficult to trust him then with a scary situation. David says in verse 12, "Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love." He's sure that God has the ability to change his situation, the power, and also the motivation, the unfailing love. Perhaps you've seen this film, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. There's a part in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe where the children are being recommended by Mr. Beaver, that's him on the right there, to go and meet Aslan. And Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that's what we need to know about God, I think, before we can trust him. Trusting him will get easier as we get to know him more and understand that he has the needed power and he's also good. He offers us that unfailing love. How are we going to do that? How are we going to get to know him more? Well, this is where I need to make the link to the New Testament, because basically we find out what God is like by seeing what Jesus is like. And on the subject of rest, this is what Jesus says. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see again here, rest isn't just a matter of a pleasant nap. The yoke that Jesus speaks of implies that there's work to be done. But we can get that wrong in our society, and there's just one thing I'd like to point out about that yoke. A popular depiction for us is like this. The yoke is a heavy load which enables one person to carry a lot. And if we've got that yoke in mind, we might imagine that Jesus is just helping us to put it on our shoulders and then sending us off to work. That's not at all what Jesus meant. And the reason is that in his society, a yoke was this. It would be for two animals to pull together. And when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," he doesn't mean for us to do it on our own. He means, "Let me come alongside and help you with the heavy load or the difficult situation." That's what Jesus meant when he said that famous saying. Well, lastly, I'll acknowledge that this kind of idea is often open to criticism in our society. And we might hear people say at this point, "Ah, that's it. We see it now. Your religion is just a crutch. You're simply scared to do without it." So I'd like to try and answer that now, even though that was only an imaginary critic there. To that kind of remark, I always reply, there's no shame in using a crutch if you have a dodgy leg. In fact, it's silly not to. And sometimes we might criticise someone who is in trouble because they haven't got their stick with them when they should have had it. That will come to me, I'm sure. If you need a crutch, it's silly to try and do without it. If you need one, use one. Of course, there was an unspoken idea in the criticism there, that the idea was that the crutch is an imaginary one. That idea has been smuggled in without being clearly stated. But it's begging the question, you see. And once that's realised, I can agree wholeheartedly with that critic. I can say, yes, sure, if Jesus isn't real, it's silly to depend on him. But when he's revealed himself to us, and we find he is real, and we gradually learn to trust him, well, if he is real, it's even more silly not to put our trust in him. Depending on an imaginary person is daft. Depending on someone who knows all about us, is all-powerful, and who loves us, is what the Bible calls the beginning of wisdom. It's silly not to trust him. Well, how to sort that out? I remember a time in my life when I didn't believe, but I wasn't quite sure that I didn't believe. And I prayed a prayer one day, walking the dog. I said, God, if you're real, I would like to know. And that's the kind of approach I recommend to anyone who isn't sure. And it's only years later that it struck me, long after my conversion that followed, it struck me that that's an absolute cheek, really, isn't it? Imagine if someone came up to me and said, could you kindly prove that you're real, please? I wouldn't be very interested. No, I would not take them seriously. But God shows his grace in that he stoops even to answer prayers like that from people who, well, from one person who didn't even realise that he was praying. I'd like to conclude by saying that Jesus reveals to us what God is like. And that's what David expresses in the end of the psalm too. And I'll conclude by reading the end of the psalm again. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. That's a poetic way of saying, I'm going to tell you two things, and the first one's the most important. Okay. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. I could go off and talk about God's judgment and his righteousness, given that second part, but I think one subject is probably enough today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're glad that you've revealed yourself to us, enabled us to follow and serve you. And we're also sorry that so often we don't trust you as we need to. You've shown us how much you love us. You've died to redeem us. So often we don't bring our difficulties to you. We just go ahead and try to fix things ourselves. Sometimes you bless our efforts anyway. Sometimes we have to learn that our own efforts are useless and we need to trust you. Please help us to know you better, trust you more, see how you deliver us from all our difficulties, and find your rest in every situation of our lives.